Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host. We are continuing to study some of the history of the Bible. The question we're dealing with is, can we believe the Bible as we have it today? Let's spend some time finding out the why of trusting His Word. Let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, good evening and welcome to your show.
I thought it was ours, but yes, that'll work too. It's our listeners' show.
If it goes good, it's ours. If it goes good,
that's
it's
true.
Ours.
If it goes south, that's okay too, because I'm
going south.
But anyway, yeah, that was so nice. You brought back good memories. I used to have a manager when I was in government. It was the only manager I had that I actually have fond memories of. Now that I think of it, I remember one of my first meetings with him. He said, "This is the way this works." I said, "You know, if you succeed, I give you all the credit. And if you fail, we go together." I always thought, wow, how refreshing. You know, that's
well,
a
that's nice,
leader.
Yeah.
The other thing I remember is he said, if you ever, like, just really mess up big time, you know, make sure you get here first, because if I hear it from you, we'll work through it. If I hear it from somebody else, we will have a problem. So I always thought that was good. What was really good is about 2 months later, I really messed up. I, you know, new kid on the block. So went into his office.
I love their music.
Oh, yes. Went to his office and said, "You remember when we had this conversation about that?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "I'm glad, because that's why I'm here." And he was right. I loved his following question after I explained to him what had happened. He said, "Well, if you had to do over, what would you do? What do you think would be the best solution to fix this?" And so I told him. He said, "Good." I said, "That's the correct answer." I said, "Because, you know, that's how you learn." So with that, and there was never another word said about it. So I thought that was, well, I take that back. He did bring it up, actually, a couple of months later. We were in a staff meeting with other people at my pay grade level kind of thing, and they hadn't done something right. They had messed up big time on something. And he suddenly brought up that story again about how I'd come in there and reminded him and went through it, and we fixed it and made it right. And he then posed the question, said, "Do you all know what's different between that event and what's happened today?" And they said, "No, what's it?" Charles came to me and told me about it. I had to find out with y'all. So Charles can go, and the rest of y'all are in some deep trouble right now. So,
nice.
Yes, I remember that guy finally. He was an interesting fellow. But all of that to say that has not much to do with what we're talking about today. So let's get back on subject. And a very interesting day, by the way, whether you're listening Thursday or Friday, because we're going to talk about, briefly, the significance of tomorrow. In this case, since we're recording this on Thursday. Jim, do you happen to recall what tomorrow is and what's particularly significant about that day?
You know, all I can remember quickly on March is March 15th is the Ides of March. That's all I can remember. Not only was that a significant part of William Shakespeare, wasn't it Julius Caesar, but it was also a group that was singing about in the 60s. Back, I remember they were called the Ides of March. Isn't that interesting?
I don't know if I'd go that far, but it was definitely not what I expected. So, you know, you just got to learn to get here for rehearsals. That's all I've got to say on that subject.
I know, I know. Yeah. I had too much pre-program soda, so I may not be able to be with us the whole time. Go ahead.
Okay, well, let me try to make it super easy for you.
Wow.
Tomorrow is Friday. It is the 13th, not the 15th. So is there anything significant about Friday the 13th? Not the movie, by the way.
Number one, I would ask, does it only occur once a year? And does it only occur in... No. I am familiar with Friday the 13th. For some reason, people say that is an unlucky
a day, but of course we don't believe in luck. And so what is the significance of March 13, Friday?
Well, let's just stay with Friday the 13th. Thank you very much. No, it is a significant day, March 13th, on Friday the 13th. And I bring it up because, of course, we are dealing with why we can believe the Bible. And this particular segment that we're looking at falls during the time of the Dark Ages. And an event that occurred during the Dark Ages includes a group of people known as the Knights Templar. You may have heard of them. And to give some folks a little bit of background about how they came into being is that in the Holy Land at the time, the mayor of Jerusalem was having a serious problem, and that was that the Muslims at the time were raiding that area, not only attacking Jerusalem, but also attacking people who were making pilgrimages. You may recall that in parts of our study and in more studies to come in this topic of why we can believe the Bible, looking at some of our history, the Catholic Church at the time were, to raise funds, were making it an issue that people not only had to pay for forgiveness, but they also needed to make pilgrimages to the Holy Land. Well, as they made those pilgrimages, and they would be traveling, what do you do when you travel? You don't leave home broke. You leave home with something in your pockets to pay the bills on the road. And that's what these folks were doing, and they were being attacked. They were going there for worship purposes and have a spiritual experience, as many people do when they go to the Holy Land. And as they were traveling, they were being attacked by marauders who were Muslims at the time, and so they would steal their wealth and steal their lives. Sometimes they'd be taken in as prisoners and hostages and things of that nature, also doing great damage to the city of Jerusalem, this holy city. And so the mayor of Jerusalem had sent word to Rome and to other parts of Europe where Christians were, asking for assistance to help us, you know, deal with this. And so the Pope initially sends in, he calls for a holy war. He calls for knights of the day to go there and to fight this battle. And he says, if you go, I grant you forgiveness of all of your sins, both past, present, and future, and you've got a guaranteed ticket to heaven. Given that, everybody that could crawl from there to the Holy Land was showing up for the fight to get all their sins forgiven. The problem with that is most of the knights that responded were just wealthy noblemen that had a lot of forgiveness they needed, so they went in there, but they didn't change the person. So when they went there, they attacked people, they stole and robbed and pillaged themselves and brought stuff back. As well did some of the people who went out there who were just, you know, thieves off the streets. And those folks pretty much got killed themselves because they weren't trained to battle a professional warrior. So at least the knights had a good chance of survival, but they weren't much better than the people who were robbing and pillaging. And so one man named Hugh de Payns in the year 1099 stepped up and says, this is wrong. And he was a tremendous man of God and fighter. And so he gathered up eight other men who were like mind and character, and they went off to protect the pilgrims in their travels and the Holy Land. And they were remarkable. I mean, they were like the best of the best. These were like, you know, Navy SEALs and Clint Eastwood all rolled into one. And so they get down there, and others want to step up to it, and the group begins growing. And the only place they had to stay, because there had been so much damage, the mayor of Jerusalem said, well, you can stay in Old Solomon's Temple. That's the ruins at this point, but at least it's some place to work from. So that's what they did. They operated from there, and people began to refer to them as the Knights from the Temple, and eventually became known as the Knights Templar. And they were men of great character, great warriors, but also great character. And over the years, developed a great number of things that we take for granted. For one thing, they did, in order to help these people to travel safely, Knights Templar in Europe and in England and in France, you could go to them saying, I'm going to be making this pilgrimage. You could deposit money with them, and they would give you a little piece of coated slip of paper that only meant something to another Templar and meant nothing to the people that might attack them on the road. So these men and women would appear to be broke. So why rob them? So they went on their way into the Holy Land, and then showed up and met the local Templars, showed them their little slip of paper, and could take their money back. They established a banking system, in other words, and so had a profound influence in Europe as a result. They are so successful that they've organized, they've traveled there at 1099, and at this point, the Pope realizes this is a good thing, and I need to be associated with this. So he officially endorses them in the year 1129. So they've been doing this for over 30 years at this point. They have a better reputation than anybody else around for their integrity, honesty, and their ability as warriors. I said they continue to grow, and the church labels them as warrior knights. And they also free them from any taxation because of the work they're doing. So it's the ultimate nonprofit organization, because the wealth that they do get, they put on deposit, and they use it to help the downtrodden, the injured, and things of this nature. Two men borrow lots and lots of money from the Templars, their banking organization, the Pope and the King of France, Philip IV. And this is going on, and by 1303, their debts are outrageous. And the debts are so high that the Templars are saying, you know, this money that's been on deposit with it, that's been gaining interest and all this, you know, that originated from people who could barely afford to do what they had to do. And we stand up and we protect those people. So you need to pay your debts. And so they realize we can't really stand up against the Templars, leastways no fair and honest way. So they take the approach that let's make it right. Let's clear our debts. We want to do the right thing. We're all good Christian brothers. And so what happens is they invite them to come meet with them. And Pope Clement and Freddy the Fair, as the King of France was also known, how he got that label is hard to figure out. I think it must have been fair skin, because he certainly wasn't fair in his dealings. So they invite them to come meet at one of their locations at a castle, and said, you know, no fighting, no arguing. Let's just sit down and work out a way we can pay you back and do the right thing. So the Grand Master of the Templars at the time, a man named Jacques de Molay, older gentleman, but still a warrior, they go there with his team to meet with them. They don't come armed. They come just in Christian fellowship. And they are taken into the castle. They're assuming to sit down in good faith. And instead, at that point, they are met by treason. They are met there by soldiers. And they are attacked and taken as prisoners. And then they begin to have a farce of a trial. They torture them. At one point, Jacques de Molay, remember, he's an older gentleman at this point, he actually passes out from the torture. When he comes to, they said he had confessed to all these outrageous and heinous crimes. And he says, if I did, it was exhaustion. I totally deny it and recant all of that. I am a man of faith. No way. And so they continue to torture them at great length. Even the Catholic sends in some of their best torturers from the Inquisition. And they will not confess because they were innocent. And over time, they are eventually put to death with the thought that they will find the wealth of the Templars from these places. And knowing this is happening, the other Templars have dispersed. And they append, or the Catholic Church says it's been disbanded, it no longer exists. And they do all this nonsense and travesty. And the irony being that the Templars take the approach that you can't disband us because we existed before you ever blessed us. Before you ever called us official, we already existed. You can't disband what you didn't organize. And so people to this day, especially within the Templars, remember October 13th, because on October 13th, 1307, is when this travesty occurred. One more little tidbit of history before you. As I said, this was the Templars existed 1099 to 1303 before this event happened. They continue to exist today, by the way. And they do incredible work around the world. But this was a time period within the Dark Ages of 400 to 1400, and that's what we have been studying. Now, in 2007, the Vatican issues a proclamation declaring that Templars were innocent of all the alleged crimes. Jim, do you have a clue why in the world, after all that time, more than 1,000 years, why would the Vatican suddenly say, oh, they were innocent, don't worry about it? Or in their words, all's forgiven. What do you suppose?
I'm just going to guess here. I'm going to think that if you can't beat them, join them. So, or in this case, we can't defeat them, so we might as well embrace them. How close that is.
Well, let me explain. we're covering this because I think it's good to know that during these dark ages, there were still godly men. There were still people of character, because we're finding a lot of people in this time period that you just don't trust. It's good to know there were still God's people out there doing the work of God. It's significant because tomorrow is Friday the 13th, so it's right in the time that we're doing this study. But there's another element at play that I think is worth bringing to attention. You see, what happened back in 2007, they had somebody going through some of the archives there in Rome, and it was a source that was where the information would become public. In other words, they couldn't really control that portion of it. And they stumbled across some old records from the Pope at that time, and he had documented all of this. He had documented how he had set them up in order to, you know, wipe all their debts clean. And every dirty, rotten, scandalous thing that he and Freddie the Fair had done was documented. And so when they found that in the records, and since it was about to go public, they made the announcement, all's forgiven. They weren't guilty, you know. And that's the bad part. Sometimes you're not, in the way they worded it, the Pope didn't take any credit for anything. In other words, like, he didn't say, we were wrong to do this. What he said is they were innocent. I've always found that particularly offensive. I think he should have come out and said, no, this is what was done. It was wrong. But anyway, that's why. It's because it was about to go public anyway. So you can get pretty righteous when it's about to go public. And so that's what happened there. So that's what tomorrow, when you think of Friday the 13th, or if you're listening to this on Friday the 13th, that is why it is considered such a despicable day and why it's such a dangerous day, because these men of God, who were the best known of the day, the most righteous of their day, who have given their lives for anybody who was in trouble and hurting, were so betrayed by the very people they should have been able to trust, and then all under false accusations. So that's why you equate Friday the 13th with a time of, you know, something can go wrong. Now, that doesn't mean it has to go wrong this year. It does mean any day of the year there is a problem, a danger out there, and that's why we need to learn to walk by faith and to trust God in all that we say or do. God is unique in that, you know, he's the one person who doesn't need our forgiveness. He's the one person who doesn't need our intervention, and yet he loves and forgives us and gives us opportunities to serve him. One of the most precious things outside of his son at Calvary that he has given us is his word, because it is a way for us to be in contact with him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, by the very Spirit of God indwelling us. We can communicate with him. We can read his word. When we want our answers, they're there. And that's one of the reasons we're taking this time, so that you, as you walk your step of faith, will not be betrayed by this world, but because, believe me, the world is not trustworthy. But you'll be forewarned. You'll be more knowledgeable. You will walk by faith and with the wisdom of God in your heart and life in a very unique way, because we need to know and always trust God's word as a source of true truth. It is not anything. By the way, that was not a double negative. That was a double positive. Ultimate truth, God's word. Can't do better than that. So as we continue our study, how about we start the best of ways? Brother Jim, will you get us started in prayer, and we'll get into our lesson.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, Thursday, we look forward to this time, Lord God, that we can stop and just divorce ourselves from the world for a few minutes and have communion with you and have time with you. Lord God, you're always ready, and you encourage us to spend time with you so that you can remove the world's ways out of our minds and hearts and replace it with good, solid teaching from you, Lord God. You teach us to be humble. You teach us to love one another. Such a departure from what the world tells us. Every man scratching for himself and caring nothing about what he does to others and how they're affected. Lord God, you told us in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, words that are to live by. You said in the 7th chapter, verse 14, if my people called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face
and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Lord God, we focus on that scripture today. It's so amazing. And as Pastor Charles has designed this study, we are learning, Father, that not only did you give us Holy Scripture to embrace and to learn and to study, but Father, you have protected its integrity with all that man does to destroy it prevails. Your hand has been on this nation, Lord. We thank you. We humbly submit to you and ask you to protect us, Lord, from those that would destroy your word. And Father, we look forward every week to spending time at your feet, learning from you, just as Jesus went out every morning to spend time with you alone so that there could be pleasing behavior. Father, we love you. We thank you in the name of Lord Jesus for this time. We give you the glory and you the praise, well deserved. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that. We've been from time to time referring to God's word as a forbidden book. That's because during the time of the Dark Ages, and by the way, the Dark Ages were known that way because of this activity where the Catholic Church had basically come into existence within a window of time, and they are in the process of pretty much trying to forbid anyone from having God's word. Leading into the Dark Ages, we had, 500 copies of the Bible in different languages. We had already translated for the purposes of evangelism. And as we begin the Dark Age period, Catholic Church bans and outlaws all of those and has their own version of the Bible that has been somewhat corrupted, and it is in Latin, High Church Latin, so that the average person cannot, in fact, read the Bible for themselves. In fact, they make it a law that you cannot have the Bible translated into the common language, and if you do, you will be persecuted by the church. You may be put to death. You will be, excommunicated, all kinds of things. It's a horrible time. But God always has his witnesses, and there's always going to be copies of the Bible that are accurate and preserved and protected, which we've been talking about. Last week, as we were wrapping up, we mentioned John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe, and that he had boldly translated and taught God's word. He lived from 1330 to 1384, and understand that what he was doing, if they can get a hold of him, they would put him to death, and they would torture him and burn him at the stake. This was unacceptable from their standpoint. In fact, the Archbishop of York decreed that no unauthorized person could translate the Bible. Why did he issue that? Because that's exactly what Wycliffe was doing, was translating the Bible into the common tongue. Now, Wycliffe was so high profile that they wouldn't dare touch him. They wanted to, but they didn't dare, and he actually eventually dies of natural causes. Several years after his death, Pope Martin V comes to power, and John Wycliffe's body dug up, burned, and then the ashes put into the river, not far from where Wycliffe worshipped. He's that angry and obsessed over what Wycliffe was doing, which was translating God's word into the common language accurately from accurate manuscripts so that people could know what God had to say. The Pope wanted to control what people heard, wanted to tell them this is what God says, didn't want them to know the truth. They wanted power. John Huss is aware of the ministry of what Wycliffe had done. He's living in Czechoslovakia. He wants to step up and do precisely what Wycliffe did out of sheer respect and honor of getting God's word into place. And so he was an inspiration of John Huss, and he steps up, and he's willing to pay the price to spread God's word. So as a result, in 1416, he is burned at the stake, put to death for the crime of sharing God's word with people that in the language they could speak so that they could understand. His very last words that he expressed as he is being put to death is a desire that, quote, in 100 years, a man would be raised up whose calls for reforms and changes could not be suppressed. Jim, let me ask you, we talked about this at some length last week, but how do you suppose we deal with that? Can you imagine me putting in that situation where simply for sharing God's word with people, you're about to be put to death, burned at the stake? This is not just simply a lethal injection or a bullet. This was a torturous way to die, to say the least. Would you have the focus and the mindset to be able to express really your heart's desires for God to raise up a person who will not be stopped, who will spread the word of God? What are your thoughts on that subject?
A couple of things. One, I just wonder how welcomed in heaven he was, you know, for standing up, enduring what he endured, but then being able to say what he said, knowing his God will prevail, and that these are fruitless attempts at trying to harness or to banish God's word. So my thoughts are that this is the God we worship. A little feeble man is not going to stop a mighty God that created everything, created us, created the universe. So in my mind, this is the foundation that our faith is based on. First, that it's immutable, it's inerrant, there's no mistakes, and that no one can suppress it. Their best efforts fail. That makes me feel so secure. How about you?
I agree. There's some things there that we just need to walk away with and say, I need to keep this with me and not forget it. You know, to realize that, you know, we have within our Christian family people of heritage that literally gave their lives so that this book that we have, we know it's the truth. We know it's people that have died to make sure we got it. They have risked their lives hiding manuscripts and pieces of it and studying and translating and openly saying, no, here's the truth. And we'll learn more and more about what some of these folks did just to protect it and get it into the hands of people so they can know the truth, as the scripture says, and the truth can make us free. But then I'm also sort of humbled when I think of times when all of us at one time or another have had some kind of situation where we, because of our people that we were around or the situation, we might feel a little embarrassed to speak up about our faith. And I'm thinking, how does it contrast to be embarrassed in an office setting or to be at a restaurant or maybe at a family, you know, holiday, you're gathered with family and you may be the one strong Christian in the group and you know it's just going to be a miserable time just trying to live your faith in front of those people because they can be so cutting, sarcastic, ridiculing you for the crime of believing in God and trying to live the life of a Christian. And if we're ever tempted to feel like, oh, this, you know, God, why do I have to go through this? And then we should think back and realize, well, we have ancestors who, just for naming the name of Christ and saying, yes, the Word of God is the Word of God, that they were burned at the stake or tortured in other ways. You know, it makes you realize when we say, oh, I'm just been such a persecuted day, it's pretty lame compared to what some others have done. Doesn't say that it's not stressful, doesn't say it's not a difficult situation, perhaps on the job or around family sometimes, but we need to just get bold, take a fresh breath of fresh air, get back into the Word and say, this is what I believe, and, you know, I can do no other thing than to be faithful to God. We need to develop that attitude and get it, you know, toughened within us. Saying it's sort of like that old expression, tough-skinned. I think we need to realize that because here's a man that we're reading about that most of us a few weeks ago did not even know the name of, and yet here is an ancestor of ours within the body of Christ that put it all on the line. His last word, think about that, in 100 years, he's asking God that there would be a man who could be raised up that when he calls for reforms and changes, could not be suppressed, couldn't be stopped when you think of it. It makes you even wonder, well, was there such a man? And the answer as we go into our next session here is yes, there most definitely was such a man. And the funny thing is many people know this man by name. I don't think they know a fraction of what he accomplished, but more importantly, they don't realize the vast number of people who came before him. And were they not there, this man really would not have accomplished what he accomplished. And the gentleman I'm speaking of, 100 years later, to the day, is raised up on what's known as All Saints Day, October 31st, in the year 1517. As I say, 100 years after this man is martyred and burned at the stake and declares that prayer before God, raise up another person in 100 years. So at 100 years later, on the calendar, a fellow named Martin Luther comes up to the Wittenberg Castle Church and nails the 95 Theses of Disagreement between what's going on in Rome and what he knows to be God's Word, tacks it to the door of the church. And Jim, we've talked about this before, at least you and I, if not on air. When he did this, was it high noon with thousands of people all gathered around looking at it and saying, wow, now that'll make you think. Is that the way it happened, or was there something else going on?
Well, I'm not sure what was going on. That's going to, I should know, but I don't. I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. That's fine. I talked to a lot of people. Maybe I was talking to somebody else, or maybe you zoned me out. I can't believe you would do that. But anyway.
I probably zoned you out, yeah.
Okay. Is that you're thinking about lunch and said, well, I don't know, he's talking again. I'll just let that go. No, this is something interesting, especially if you see some early movies of Martin Luther's life.
Uh-huh.
They have this massive crowd in town where he's going up there and he's tacking this up on the wall. Crowds are just stopping and staring. What's he doing? And they race up and they peel it off the wall and they start reading it. And it's just, then you see people running out in the countryside spreading the gospel because of this massive change, which makes for a great story, but it has nothing to do with what really happened. Martin Luther actually believes that the Pope was a good man, and he was God's person, and he's right on target. But everybody between the Pope and him was clearly corrupt. And if anything, it's probably just at the lowest level. It's right where he's been hanging out that things have been so bad. And so he comes in the night, and he tacks this list of 95 points of disagreement on the door of the church. And he writes it in high church Latin, because Martin Luther is quite the student, highly educated. And he sees the things that are wrong from what God says and this, plus some things that, he actually, in the sight from a Christian, sorry, from a Catholic theology standpoint, they weren't even staying in line there. And that's some other things he points out. But anyway, he tacks it to the door because he knows that he cannot get to the Pope. He is a priest at the local level, and he knows he can't just go running up to Rome and knock at the door and say, oh, I need a few minutes with the Pope, got to tell him something. No, that's not going to happen.
Yeah.
So what he does is he tacks us to the door in the middle of the night, written in high Latin. So come morning time, first priest shows up for work, tacks at the door, said, huh, what's this? Takes it down, looks very official, written in high Latin, which means he can't read it. So he brings it inside the building and finds somebody once later as morning rolls on who's wiser than he and says, here, what should we do with this? And they look at it and say, I don't know, can't read it. It looks important, though. It says in written high Latin, they've got to get it up the chain. So they begin sending it up the hierarchy there, and so bishops see it, and cardinals eventually get copies of it. It travels all the way to Rome, trying to find somebody who can read it. And as it gets into the cardinals and the place of where the Pope is, they read it, and the Pope is quite upset over it. Because, as it turns out, the Pope did, in fact, establish all the things that Martin Luther looked at and says, that's not in the Bible. That's not right. Well, the Pope is not happy because he was just told by this guy at the bottom of the ladder no, you're wrong. And popes are funny. They don't take too well to being told they're wrong. Most people in high power positions don't take well to it. And so it becomes an outrage. And, of course, Martin Luther is the one that's about to be under attack because he dared to identify these differences. And all the while, he thinks he's doing a good service to the Pope, not realizing he's the one who has initiated all these things. And the word does begin to come out, and it does begin to be a night and day difference because this idea that somebody is standing up and questioning and challenging the things that are wrong, it's going to have a powerful impact. There's no way around that. The same time that this has been going on, a fellow named John Gutenberg, you may have heard of his name, he developed a thing called the printing press. in the year 1455. And so the impact of his work, he's, by the way, in Mainz, Germany. And so he's got two men who are with him. One is helping him to raise the money to do this work, and the other one is helping to physically build it. And by the way, it takes 10 years to create the first printing press. And if you think that seems like a long time, you know, I'm not sure. We know what the finished product is supposed to look like, and it would probably take us a while to come up with it from scratch. So John Gutenberg, the man who really has the idea, John Faust, the man who's really providing the finances, and a fellow named Peter Schaefer, who is basically John Gutenberg's servant, helps him in building of this press. And that's an important name because we're going to hear about that name later in history that has a profound impact. It's very important to the story of why we can believe God's word. This Gutenberg press, by the way, when he makes his very first book that's printed, is known as the Gutenberg Bible. It's in Latin, but it's in Latin that can be read. And it's considered one of the most beautiful books in history. In fact, there is a what they call the World List of 100 Greatest Books. The Gutenberg Bible, as first printed, is number one on that list. And it is truly a remarkable and beautiful book. So it's an interesting gem that this God would raise up a man to create such an incredible piece of machinery and technology to get the word out. And the very first book that it brings out is God's Word, the Bible. Your thoughts?
I think that is wonderful. And the first question I would have, because this is Ask the Pastor Now, is that book still intact? And can we see it? Is it on display in Germany or in the Vatican?
Whether it is the actual, like, you know, publisher copy number one, I can't tell you. But Gutenberg Bibles, yes, they are still in existence. They are still held in trust. Some of those are in museums. Certainly, what surprises many people is there's still some in private collections. I actually had the privilege of, I think I was probably 19 or 20 years old, and saw my first Gutenberg Bible. And so I've seen more than one. But the first one, I was absolutely shocked. I thought the person telling me about it was, you know, well, they're well-intended, but they're not too bright. You know, if they're telling me they got a Gutenberg Bible. I had actually gotten sort of turned around coming back from West Virginia on a back road and came up on this little, not even a diner. It almost looked like a bed and breakfast because it was a house that had, you know, food inside. And so I stopped to get something to eat. And while I'm sitting there, and it's a lovely little place, and the tables are around a big fireplace, and they're bringing out food. And so they were asking me, so, you know, what do you do, and, you know, where are you going, and that kind of thing. And I was explaining that I was training to become a minister and was, you know, traveling between seminary and back home. And they said, oh, then you'd probably like to see a Gutenberg Bible, wouldn't you? And I said, yeah, sure, by all means, you know. You know, this is what you expect to see in a little off the road place. And they said, well, we got one downstairs if you'd like to see it. I talked to the manager, and I'm thinking, like, boy, she'd be so crazy, you know. And manager comes on over and said, yeah, come on down. You'd probably love to see this. Sure enough, how they had it, I never could quite understand. It was passed down from, you know, family to family kind of thing. And he at least recognized that it was significant. And so he had it down in a damp, musty basement, you know, not even a dehumidifier. How it was still intact amazed me. But it was an incredible experience to see that, especially as a very, very young minister in training. And then, we're so blessed in Houston. We actually have part of the Houston Baptist University has a museum section. And then also we have downtown a museum of printing. And so they actually have one of these old-style printing presses, and they have, you know, sample prints of, like, famous newspaper covers and things like that. But two of the things they'll print up for you if you go down there as they demonstrate how this works, they'll either print you up a first page of the Constitution, or they will print you a page from the Gutenberg Bible. And so it's interesting that they have both sets of plates set up so they can do one or the other. And it's just stunning to see it. And, see even the process that it goes through. Something most people don't appreciate about the Gutenberg Bible is that it's in four-color type. And that is a most expensive process even to this day when things are printed in four color, because it means that it has to go through the presses four different times in order to lay down each individual color. And so to think that he built it in such a way that they had the technology even at that time, to me, is stunning. So it's quite amazing. Early part of 1490s, another significant time comes into play. Because remember, for the most part, much of the world only had these copies of the Catholic Church version of the Latin Bible that had been corrupted. Prior to that, all these safeguards were in place, and those manuscripts are in hiding, in essence. And there's things that people can study and learn, but in this particular time, it's an offense that can have you put to death or prosecuted at the least. So early 1490s, a professor Lineker at Oxford University comes into play. He travels to Italy because he's studying the Greek language, and he's thinking the best way to learn it is to go to this refugee camp that he finds out about in Italy. It's a Greek refugee camp, so he knows there'll be people there who speak Greek as their native tongue, and he's thinking this will help. Now, it is sort of funny from a scholarly approach to realize that the Greek of the New Testament would be a little different, but his idea was clear in that he wanted to hear it spoken as natives, and he thought this would be the best way to hear the language and to learn. And so that's what he does. He goes to this camp, and it turns out that they have within their possession Gospels in the Greek language, and he begins to read this, and he has a great sense of frustration. And this is what he writes in his diary that night. He says, either this is not the gospel, or we're not Christians. Because, you see, his concept of what constitutes a Christian is based around these corrupted Latin manuscripts. And now he's reading the gospel in the early Greek, and he's finding out it's telling a different story. It's telling me that if I confess my sins and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I will be saved. And that is not what's being preached at the time. It's a series of works. It's a series of keeping your salvation. It's doing special acts for the church. It's donations. It's pilgrimages. It's all this stuff. And that's why he writes, either this isn't the gospel that I'm reading or we're not Christians. Through this, he discovered the Latin text had in fact been corrupted. The same time that he's doing this and he just makes this discovery in Italy, there's a man named John Colette, and he visits this great church in Florence, Italy, who's pastored by a man named Savannah Roland. And the reason he wants to see this church and hear this man is because his church is completely packed out to capacity, and outside the church there are crowds of people trying to get in. And he doesn't understand what's going on, because there's more people outside than inside, and they're still trying to get in. So he doesn't immediately even get to talk to Pastor Roland because of the fact that just the crowds. But he finally does, and he wants to know, what is he doing that is so dramatically different? And what he's doing is he's coming in front of the people, goes to his pulpit, and he reads what the Apostle Paul wrote, but he reads it in the language that they can understand. And so he's not getting up there. And again, this is something we're not used to. Church of that day, you would have gone in, and the person doing the lesson or the message, however you want to put it, would get up and conduct the service in High Church Latin. You didn't speak High Church Latin, but you knew you're supposed to go to church. And so they would go to this church, and they'd hear a message that they couldn't understand, and then go out and supposed to live their life as a Christian. These people were coming in, and some man's getting up there and telling them, this is God's word in their language, and telling them this is what God says. And remember, Jim, he didn't promise to bless our words. He promised to bless his words. So God's words in the language of the people, and the people are amazed, and their hearts are being touched, and their lives are being changed. And this is a radical event, to say the least. Before I even go on to what happens to John Colette after that, Jim, can you imagine? And you talk about a strength of faith, people going in, knowing that they want to honor God, and they sit in a room and listen to a message that they can't even understand any word of it. What does that say about people, that their hunger for God? What was that like? Can you imagine?
I can only imagine a couple of things. When we're speaking of this, I think of going to church as a youth. When I was very young, going to church and hearing this fire and brimstone, I think we've all been to a church that does that, I could not relate whatsoever to the people around me because I could feel the unworthiness after hearing how I'm supposed to do this and that hell and damnation, and there was no love mentioned. And as a young kid, that scared me, scared the hell out of me, I guess is a good way to say it. But Pastor, as we grow in our faith and as we find a church that is truly speaking God's word from the Bible, not somebody keeping secrets and this hierarchy of perfection that they pretend to have, when you hear the true word of God and you begin studying on your own, isn't it wonderful that, that man cannot prevail and that God eventually will speak the words that touch the hearts and melt our hearts, and that desire to know more and to know, want to know God and his son Jesus the Christ. Isn't it a wonderful feeling of liberation to know that we're not under the law, that God truly wants to have a relationship with us, loves us beyond our understanding? I don't know how you love somebody, you know, that is despicable like me. And so I think this was a great time of liberation when they heard God's true word and how Paul, inspired by God, gives us so much solid food instead of just milk. Isn't that wonderful to know that?
It really is. And when I think of the corrupt leaders in the church of that day, you know, I have little more than contempt. But when I think of the faithfulness of God's people of that day who would come and spend time hungering and thirsting for righteousness, knowing that what they were going to hear was not even going to be in their language. They couldn't understand it. But they were so desiring to know God that they were willing to break off the time each week to go in and spend time doing that. It breaks your heart to think of people so hungry for God's word and not hearing it. You think of parts of communist Russia and China and North Korea today, that, and there are other countries, sadly, where they hunger for God's righteousness, hunger to know the word, and they're not granted the right to hear God's word. And if they do, they are definitely risking their lives. And here was a time when we didn't have God's word in our language. John Collette heard this man getting up and just reading the word. It's interesting. It doesn't say he preached a lesson. It doesn't say he preached a message. It says he got up and read the Bible, God's word, and it had that impact. John Collette, armed with that eye-opening experience, he goes back to the Oxford University chapel there that's on the campus of Oxford University, and he reads the epistles of Paul in the Greek language and translates them into English so the people in the chapel can hear it. Within a month's time, the chapel cannot even hold all the students who are trying to get into the building. It's, again, that same reaction. Once they hear God's word for themselves, it is so stunning that they can't get over it. I love John 12:32 for this reason. He says, Jesus speaking, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me." You can look at that verse in one of two ways. You can picture Jesus Christ being raised up on the cross, or you can realize if we tell his old story of his sacrifice and his love for us from God's word, if we lift him up, he will draw the crowds. And certainly it happened in the previous location. It happens here at the university chapel at Oxford. And he realizes, well, I need a bigger space. So he goes to St. Paul's Cathedral down in London, in England. It has a seating capacity of 3,500. He says, I'll do it there. So he gets in there and he reads it there at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And that's pretty good for 6 months. And at the end of 6 months, he's got 20,000 people outside the building trying to get in, when every one of the 3,500 seats were already in use inside the building. It is an amazing thing to see what God will do when his word is not corrupted and it's laid out there and people can hear it. By the way, one other thing that's very important about this event, John Collette is breaking the law when he does this. because you're not supposed to be reading God's word in the native tongue, especially in England. Can you imagine not being allowed to read God's word in English in England? That, to me, is stunning. Erasmus of Rotterdam, he was a Dutch philosopher, Christian scholar, considered to be one of the greatest scholars of the Northern Renaissance. He's determined that he has to master this language. It's extremely important to him to accomplish this. We refer to him as the last man to know everything, because in his lifetime he read everything and translated everything that was in literature, in print, that was available. So that shows you the, both his intellectual prowess as well as the limitation of how much was actually out there in print. Now today he might have a bigger challenge on his hand between the internet and massive libraries around the world, but in his day it was unique, it was special. And he needed to translate the Bible. He wants it in Greek, in English, and all the other languages. That's important to him.
Mm-hmm.
He shares this idea with some scholarly friends that he knows, and their response to him is such, well, you're not going to do it in England, because remember, it's against the law in England to do that. And so I don't know that we have time to talk about that. We may have to cover what happens to him next week, but it is a powerful and significant story. Because we do have God's word, and we do have it in our native tongue, and throughout the world there are copies in so many different languages. And by the way, they're still being translated into more and more languages so people can know God's word in their own tongue. One of the great pieces of God's word is God's simple plan of salvation. Jim, as always, would you take some time and share with our listeners how they might know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, based on God's word?
Absolutely, Pastor. You know, it's so interesting. As we read this and we're getting more depth and more color surrounding one of the most important decisions people make, and that is who to follow, who to believe, and how to conduct their life. And when we read this, just as you said earlier, it's not my words or your words, God's word has impact. If he be lifted up, he'll draw all men. What does that mean? That means today you could be in absolute despair. Your marriage failed. Your business failed. You don't have enough money to pay your bills. Fighting addiction. You have so many things against you. You are hopeless. And God tells us, no, you're not. Go to the book of Romans. Again, this is Paul, inspired by God, writing, and it's in the book of Romans, chapter 10, 9, and 10. Just remember that. Romans 10, 9, and 10. It says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Pastor, you said the word simple. Can it be that simple that all I have to do is confess my sin? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. But he comforts us in telling us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all of us are sinners. You're in good company because we're all sinners. Confess that you're a sinner. Then it takes faith to step out and believe something you can't prove. When you step into an airplane, you don't know how to fly, but the captain of that plane flies you to New York, flies you back, and you trusted him. Never met him. Here, for with the heart, man believeth. That word believeth takes faith. You step out. But when you believe the Bible, when you believe God's word, there is a peace that comes over you. So far, I've never heard anybody accurately portray what that feeling is like, but you'll know it. You'll know that I've done the right thing when I stepped out in faith. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, there's that word, salvation. We talk about how there's victory over death. That's Easter. Jesus was raised from the dead, and we too will be raised from the dead when we step out in faith. Pastor, if today they have stepped out in faith, accepted Christ according to God's word, but they mess up a year later, a week later, a month later to do it again? Do they have to confess and go back and go through salvation again? Or does this stuff last? What happens if they mess up?
It absolutely lasts. Remember, it's God's plan of salvation, not ours. We call it a simple plan for the simple reason that he wants it in our language. He wants it so we can understand it. He puts it down on the bottom shelf so we can all reach it. But is it something that we mess up, we lose? No, because it's his plan. And he, nothing can separate us from his love. He told us that. Even things from the past or the present or the future, he loves us. And that's important to know. I hope you've been enjoying our lesson. We're going to continue on this subject, but why not just take a moment and realize it's no secret what God can do.
The chimes of time ring out the news, another day is through. Someone slipped and failed. Was that someone you? You may have longed for added strength, the courage to renew. Do not be disheartened, for I bring hope to you. It is no
for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and